Good morning. I'm really glad to finally be here. When Tim came some 20 months ago, I said, Tim, you know, if you ever need me to help fill your pulpit, give me a call and I'd be happy to do that. And he said, well, Gary, he says, you know, we got some things we're working on and we got to lean into them and I'm sure you're ready to really speak into that. And I said, oh, okay. So I called him, you know, January, and I said, Tim, you know, if you're going to take some vacation, I'd be happy to come and speak. And he said, well, you know, we're getting into this Acts series, and, you know, we're leaning into looking for a pastor. I don't know if you're ready yet. And I said, well, you know, I've preached over 5,000 sermons, and I went to the transitional pastor training sort of get a feel for what you're about. And he said, well, you know, still, I'm not sure. And I said, well, you know, I'll come for free. He said, now you're ready. Hey, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, and for Jesus Christ, who's made us your own. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. We want to yield our mind, our thoughts, our hopes, our dreams to you and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, name your heroes, who would they be? Outside of the Bible, real heroes, not superheroes like Spider-Man and whatnot. I mean, real people. I have two in my world. I didn't know them. I know of them. A hero is someone whose life calls your life to something beyond what you're about. They challenge you. The fabric of their character, what they are committed to, just raises the bar for your life. One of my heroes is a man named William Borden. He's known as Borden of Yale. He graduated from Princeton Seminary. I don't know why he's called Borden of Yale, but he went to Yale. He was born in the late 1880s. For his 16th birthday, his family, who were millionaires, that's when $1 million meant something. That was a joke. they sent him on a chaperone tour of the world, and it was on that tour that he was in London, and he listened to a sermon by R.A. Torrey, and there he decided that he would commit his life to mission work. So he got back to the States and went to Yale, and told his father, they made their millions in land and in silver, that he would be going to the mission field and not taking over the family business. He wrote in his Bible these words at that time, "No reserves." He went to Yale, and he was a young man at Yale, and he looked over the school, and he was very concerned about it. So he and one other guy started in the morning praying. There were no other prayer groups going on, Bible studies. By the end of his senior year, virtually the entire student body was in prayer and Bible studies, over 1,000 students. We would say, wow, what an accomplishment. I mean, if any of our children or grandchildren accomplished that at their university, we would just be thrilled. But he went down to the seedier side of town in New Haven and had compassion on the homeless at the time and the drunkard people and the alcoholics. And so he started Yale House of Hope, a ministry which continues. When a well-traveled Englishman said, "What was the most impressive thing you saw in the United States?" he wrote, "That young millionaire with his arm around the bum," to use his words, "and praying with him." He went on and finished Yale and went to Princeton. Why did he go to Princeton? Well, he was predestined to. At Princeton, one of his professors, Erdman, who the Princeton Library is named after, the seminary library, said his life had never been so impacted by a young man as Borden, William Borden. In the midst of that, he, in his first year, attended a seminar, a conference on international missions, and there attended a seminar that was taught by Samuel Zwinger. He is called the Apostle to the Muslim Community. They have now in Pasadena the Samuel Zwinger Institute. It was there that William had decided God's call in his life was to a population, a community of 15 million Muslims in northwestern China. And so he went back to finish his schooling and went back to Princeton. No reserves. You're in the midst of a study in Acts, and you're looking at breaking out, and what does it take to break out? And last week, Betsy preached and talked about finishing well. And today, I want to pick up where Betsy left off and in chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, you may want to open them to chapter 23 of the book of Acts. Now, the situation, to recap it, was that the week before last, Tim preached on the saying goodbye in Ephesus. And from there, Paul went on to Jerusalem. When he arrived in Jerusalem, there was an uproar. And he was arrested jailed. The Sanhedrin then was called together, and we pick up in chapter 23 when he is before the Sanhedrin. And Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience this day." At this, the high priest Annas ordered that those standing near Paul strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." This is one of his more pastoral moments. "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And those standing near Paul said, "You dare insult God's high priest?" Why not? They're insulting God's apostle, but we won't go into that. So Paul replied with all humility, actually, "Brothers, I did realize he was the high priest. It is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" That's something that should be put on every television set for all sides of the aisle. When Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he called out to the Sanhedrin, "My brother, I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. I stand trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now, what's going on here is the Sadducees and the Pharisees were on opposite theological sides of something, and he's going to use that. This goes back to the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and you read the wars and the battles of the Old Testament, those are strategies for praying in spiritual warfare. And one of the strategies that God used to defend his people is that he would turn those that were against his people against one another. And here it happens again. "When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assemblies were divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits." And that's why they're sad, you see? "But the Pharisees acknowledged all of them. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?' The dispute became so violent, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troop to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome.'" No reserves. Take a look at Paul. Paul, at the end of his ministry to Timothy, the young pastor who he had mentored, said, "I am poured out like a drink offering." What does that mean? Well, it means that every drop of energy, strength, creativity, everything in me, I've given it all. I have nothing left in me to give. No reserves. Take a look at God's call on the life of Saul of Tarsus, and he explains to Ananias, he said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He was the guy with the Harvard and Stanford education. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was zealous. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He kept the law. He knew it cold. And in his zeal, he was destroying the church. He left all of that, being able to be well thought of, respected by all, to serve Jesus Christ. You take a look at his ministry, and he recounts, he said, I've been shipwrecked, I have been beaten, I have been stoned, I have been know what it means to be hungry, I know what it means to be in danger from outlaws and highwaymen. And he gave up all of the comforts of what he had ahead of him to say yes to Jesus Christ, to say yes to the Lord. Borden did the same thing. But you and I, we want to not get too close, but you and I have to come to terms with what are our reserves. What do we hold back? What do we say, Lord, you can have most of me? You know, we sing the hymn, some to Jesus I surrender, some to Jesus I give, right? We want light church, 30% fewer commitments, 7 out of 10 commandments, you know, a 6% tithe. You know, we really want Christianity light. I applaud those that were working in VBS a couple weeks ago. I really do, because I was a pastor for 30 years at Christ Pacific Church, and 7 years I was on pastoral team at Trinity before that with Tim and I. We're there together. So I know what it takes to put on a VBS in that ministry. But that's not the only call on our lives for the year. I have found in my own life that I have to work against the reserves of, well, that's not convenient. Can't work that one in. I don't have the time. Can't afford to tithe or give. You know, just think about what you hold back. Lord, you can have it all, but not this relationship. You can have it all, but not my unforgiveness of that person that hurt me or hurt the person I love. You can have it all except, and if you say except, it means he can't have it all. And we hold things in reserve. When I look at the life of William Borden and my other hero, Wycliffe, I am amazed at what they gave up and what God did through them when they took away all reservations, no reserves. That's for your reflection. God, what am I holding back from you? We have in our modern life, we have an issue and a problem of how the evil one works us. And if he can't get us with temptation, then he'll make us busy and distract us with life that takes over everything. So we get up in the morning and we hit the floor running and we got a to-do list. If you write to-do lists, or you got all these things that you get to do, and nowhere in there do we make time to take care of our soul and meet with Jesus Christ. And we wonder why we don't see the hand of God moving in our life. I think what the people in our culture want is they want to meet people that have met with Jesus. Not just know about him, but have encountered him and are full of him and are overwhelmed with him. See, my problem is I believe the book. I've had that problem since the first, when I gave my life back to Christ and I was in my early 20s. And when I read what God wants to do through us, my question is, Lord, what's keeping this from happening in us, in my life, in our family, in our churches? No reserves. Here's one for you. Most of us don't like to look foolish. Anybody like to look foolish? Right. How many of you have ever been down out somewhere and you saw somebody go by that was obviously in pain or they were limping along and you even quietly prayed for them? Three of you? Anybody besides me? Right. Well, let's take it to the next level. I know a pastor whose sons, and they're 14 and 15, they were in Rome and they were looking out over the gathering in Rome. The gathering area, and one of the sons saw a man that was in a wheelchair, and he said, "He's mine," and he ran down to him, and the other brothers were coming behind him and said, "No, no, I want to be there too." He says, "No, no, he's mine." So he got up to this here's this 14-year-old kid, gets up to this man in a wheelchair, a young man in the wheelchair, and said, are you crippled? He says, yes. I had an accident when I was 2, and I'm crippled. He says, can I pray for you? And he said, yes. But his mother said, no, I've seen you people on television. I don't want you dragging him out of his chair. She said, we're not going to drag him out of his chair. Now, how many of you think that's gutsy? Really? Right? See? No reserves. Now, what he did then was said, hey, everybody, come and watch. Jesus is going to heal this guy. And so he gathered the people around, 14 years old. How many would say, I'd be a little uncomfortable with that? Right? So reservation, why? Because I don't want to look stupid if something doesn't happen. And then someone in the crowd said, I don't believe this. He said, then come closer. And he just raised the risk. And they started praying for him. Prayed for him once. Nothing happened. Prayed for him twice. Didn't think anything happened. How many of you would say, well, you see, that's what I was worried about, right? Prayed for him a third time. He says, I think I'm hearing tingling in my foot. Prayed for him on the seventh, after the seventh time they prayed for him, he got up out of his chair. Started walking around. His mother was like beside herself. And he turned to mom and said, Mom, why don't you take the wheelchair back to the hotel? I'm going to hang out with these guys. Now, at that point, the other brother, the younger one, said to the crowd, now, you've just seen Jesus heal this person, and he wants to heal and save you. And he gave an altar call right there. It just reads like the book of Acts, doesn't it? Right? And why aren't we doing that? Because we're afraid of looking stupid. Because we're afraid, what if he doesn't do something? What if nothing happens? We have reservations. Our reservations are about us. And as long as our eyes are about us, we won't see much happening that's for him. In his desire to go and minister to the Muslim community, Borden got on a ship and headed to Egypt, where he wanted to learn about Islam and learn Arabic. And he made another notation in his Bible. He said, no retreat. So he's left everything that was familiar, all the ministry that God has, because in addition to what I told you about, at 22, he was on the board of directors for Northern America of the China Inland Mission. He was also on the board of directors of Moody Bible Institute, where his mother had come to Christ in 1894, I think it was. So he left all of that, which in our mind would have been, look at the ministry you have, and look what God is doing for you. But he says, no, my heart's over here. So he left all of that supposed success in ministry, all that effectiveness, to get on a boat and head to Cairo, which he arrived. And when he was in Cairo, he started organizing the Christian community that he was there, the Syrian Christians, and they started going door to door sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anybody want to join me in Cairo doing that now? Right? Things haven't changed. No retreat. We see that in the life of Paul here in his ministry. No retreat. He has already faced the crowd who wants his life. Well, you can always tell you're dealing with evil when you see lies, when you see confusion, and when you see broken relationships. And you see all three working against Paul here and his ministry. So he's had to deal already with a crowd that doesn't understand what he's about, and they're screaming for his blood. Kill him, kill him. Could you imagine this is his people. These are the people that he was going to serve as he was an up-and-coming Pharisee. Then he stands before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the leaders of the temple, the group of 70. They're the court. Then he gets arrested and taken by the commander, and the Roman government gets involved in it. And so he's got that. They're going to flog him again. No retreat. What makes you quit? When did you quit? When did you quit praying? When did you quit serving? When did the passion melt away? What would drive a man like this to endure this? In the midst of everything, in the midst of all of that, did you catch that one line? It says, Jesus appeared to him and said, take courage. You know, that makes you a little nervous. That's like when God appeared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He said, don't be afraid. It's like, of what? What's coming? And then he said it not once, but three times. Because we know something's coming. When God says, don't be afraid, something's coming. When I was when my wife was delivering our first child, we went through the Lamaze method, you know, the breathing, that whole thing. Anybody remember that? Yeah, right. And they put that monitor on her, and we were in the delivery room. And they you know, so I had been trained, you know, went to all the training. So I knew what that was for, was to help me get her prepared calmly for getting ready for the next contraction. And so, I'd say, let's start breathing again, you know, we get her going, and then it would hit, right? And, my wife said things that I know she didn't mean during that time. You know, if you ever think you're going to touch me again. Well, I was walking down the hall, there was a break, things calmed down. Walked down the hall to get a drink. And there was a door open, and there was another young couple, and the young father looked at the monitor. He said, hang on, honey, here comes a big one. Which really wasn't helpful to his poor wife. But that's what Jesus said. Take courage, hang on, because it has not gotten as bad, as hard as it's going to get. Take courage, because you will preach in Rome. So everything that happens from then on, they have a plot to kill. 40 guys made a commitment to not eat or drink until they killed Paul. I don't think they kept that because they didn't get to kill him because God interceded by having Paul's nephew overhear it. And so he went to Paul to tell him. Paul sent him to the commander. The commander then gathered together, as Betsy pointed out, Rome got him there. Rome got Paul safely to Rome. 200 cavalry, 200 soldiers, and then spear holders, and they escorted him to Caesarea Maritima, which is Caesarea by the sea. That's where Herod lived and the Roman government lived, and it's location, location, location. You know, I personally think that somebody, why did they stop at Blythe? I think somebody threw a fit and said, I'm not going another foot, but, you know, I live in Huntington Beach, you know. I like to live like Jesus. He lived on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. You know, you guys want to live in the mountains, that's cool. But so what happened here was that he transferred to Caesarea Maritima. If you ever get to Israel, that's going to be one of your first stops. It is an amazing. They have an amphitheater that is used to this day. The dig continues in terms of the scope of it. This was the main entry point and exit point into the Holy Land for centuries, up into the Crusaders' times. So he sends him, the commander sends him to Caesarea Maritima, writes a letter to the governor, Felix. And he says, this man was seized by the Jews. They were about to kill him, but I came with my troops to rescue him, for I learned that he was a Roman citizen. Not quite the truth. So you have, not only you have religious stuff going on in here, where the Pharisees and Sadducees are opposed to him, and the power brokers of the high priest don't like him. The crowd doesn't like him for all kinds of reasons. You have the people that make idols, like Alexander the silversmith, against him, trying to get him killed. Now you have political intrigue and personal intrigue going on, because this commander, the real deal was he was going to have Paul flogged so that he could get the truth out of him as to why they were after him. So what he writes to the governor is really not true, but he's making himself look good. He says, where I learned that he's a Roman citizen, I wanted you to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to the Sanhedrin and found the accusations have to do with questions of their law. See, the outsiders don't get us. They don't get why Jesus Christ is so important to us. They don't get why we are filled with compassion for the downtrodden. They don't get why we do things the way we do. There's a thing called Southwest Community Center in Santa Ana, and it's been around since the early 80s. I was ordained in 1980, and it was still there. It was there then. It had just started. And a woman opened her home and transformed it into a place where the poor can come and we would feed them. And my college group would go feed them once a month. And churches and groups around the area would take on a particular meal. So we were there, my college group, and we were we had made a spaghetti lunch for them. And we bought the supplies with our own funds, and we prepped it. And so somebody came up to us and said, "Why are you guys doing this?" And one of my college students said, "Well, because you're hungry, Jesus told us to." "Well, who's paying for this?" "Well, we are." "So you're not getting any benefit from this?" "Well, we get the joy of doing something to help you." "No, there's got to be an ulterior motive that you're not telling me." He said he couldn't accept the fact that somebody would simply do something out of obedience to Christ. And they are here with Paul. They have all kinds of accusations going. But in the midst of all of this, he does not retreat. I love what Betsy said, that obedience is that our call to Christ is to be obedient when it doesn't seem logical, when it doesn't make sense. Take courage. So in the face of all of this, Paul doesn't retreat. In the face of all of this, William Borden didn't retreat on his way to Egypt. The question I have to struggle with is, Lord, when have I retreated? I used to get up and be down at my church at 5 in the morning to pray. I started that at Trinity. And the reason was I had heard about a pastor that did that, and it's sort of, you know, when God troubles you, it's just, you can't really undo some thought. And I was sitting in my office, I had my feet up, and I was listening to a cassette tape. That's something that goes round and round, and you know. And I don't remember what he was talking about, but it wasn't about prayer. And I remember having my feet up, and I remember saying, "Lord, do you really want me to get up at 5 in the morning and come down here and pray for the church?" And at that moment, the guy on the tape said, "And I know a pastor that gets up at 5 in the morning and goes down to a church and prays." I literally fell off my chair. I fell backwards. And that began a spiritual journey of prayer, for which I continued at my own congregation that I served for 30 years. What do you retreat from? What makes you retreat? What makes you pull back? Not convenient. It got hard. They didn't appreciate me. They left my name out of the bulletin. You know? God doesn't really want me to do that. I'm too old. I'm too young. Borden was 22 years old when he was on the board of directors of the Inland Mission. 22 years old, and he had taken the entire student body and got them involved in prayer and ministry. It's said of him that when he and his team were gathering, they would go over the names of who wasn't involved. They would come upon a name that was a tough one, sort of like me in college. You know, my wife knows she would not have gone out with me when I was in college if she had known me. And he said, "I'll take that one. I'll take the hard one." Transform that school. What makes us retreat? It's been so long. How long, oh Lord, how long? You've prayed and you prayed, and you haven't seen anything happen. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to see God moving in one end and see God's doing something great in your other, and then your life just gets crushed. And you're going, "God, I'm trying to serve you. Some people shore up their hands and said, yeah, where is God? God, this is not right. I tried to serve you and it's gone wrong. I remember one year that it was January 1st, and my closing line of the sermon was, remember, no matter what comes your way this year, the Lord is with you. And 15 minutes later, I learned my son was addicted to heroin. And his mother and I have prayed and helped and encouraged. And he's been clean for 5 years. He's now an officer in the Merchant Marine. He's out on the way to Shanghai, I think, right now, on one of the largest ships under the American flag. But it was years of pain and sorrow and tears. And at the same time that happened, my daughter was going through a divorce. What makes you quit? When life gets hard, you know? Life is hard. It's good, but it's hard. When people ask me, how am I doing? I'll say, it's well with my soul, because all kinds of parts of me are breaking down and life is hard. But God is good in the midst of it. And you and I, we want a discipleship that has no cost to it. But look at Jesus. He said, take up your cross and follow me. He said, you want to get something done in the kingdom? Then forget about yourself. Keep your eyes on me. And that's the cost. About 5 months into his time in Egypt, William Borden contacted meningitis. One person I read said, on April 21st, about 12 days before he died, he wrote in his Bible in a shaky hand, no regrets. No regrets. He died the day before his mother arrived to visit with him, unknown that he was there. Samuel Zwemer spoke at his funeral. His grave is still there in Egypt, in Cairo. No regrets. Paul has no regrets. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And now there is stored up for me a prize of Jesus Christ. No regrets. You know, you go into every day. You ought to every day as your last, because you don't want to have regrets. No regrets. In all the bedsides I've been to, and I've never heard anybody say, I wish I spent more time at work, or I wish I had bought another car, or I wish I had a bigger house. The only thing they're concerned about is their relationship with their loved ones and God's presence and their relationship to Jesus. Everything else is incidental. Did you know right now you are writing your obituary? Do you ever think about that? What are they going to say about you? What are they going to say? I remember going to one funeral from someone that was not a member of my church, and they stood up and the night they said, she made a great apple pie. Well, I do too, but I don't want that spoken of. I really do, but I don't want that spoken of at my funeral. I was at another funeral, and person after person stood up and said, I know Jesus Christ because of them. I'm a disciple because of them. God is using my life, and it started because of them. And that is what you have to take into eternity. No regrets. Paul has no regrets. He said, I have poured out my life like a drink offering. I've given everything I can give for the glory of Jesus. Because I'll tell you, that's all that's going to be left for you and for me and for this church. Buildings are nice. They're instruments to be used for the glory of God. They're not a place to find our value. For you and me, I want to live a life of no regret when I look back over it, a life that is not filled with any bitterness towards anyone, hurt towards anyone. I want to look back over a life and be able to look Jesus in the eye and say, I really tried. You want to finish well? Live a life without reservation, no conditions, committed to Jesus, Don't quit. Never retreat, no matter how hard it gets. And you will have a life of no regrets. You will finish well. So in all of this drama, if you ask any boomer today to name a famous Felix, they would say a cat. Felix the cat. We name our dogs Nero, and we name our sons Paul. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for a life that calls us to something holy and of significance, like William Borden's and Paul, whose lives are modeled after yours, Jesus, that you left the glories of heaven. You endured enormous suffering spiritually, physically. You never quit. You never retreated. You were never dissuaded. And for the glory, the joy set before us, you endured the shame of the cross. We are that joy. We are your joy. And Lord, may our lives be like you. As we break out into the city and the community and families and neighborhoods, God, may it not just be words and slogans, but like Borden broke out into Yale, Paul into Ephesus and the world, God, may we, a life without reservation, without retreating, serve you and live a life without regret to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.